The first reading is from the Old Testament selected verses from the book of Exodus. You may read along from your pew Bibles beginning on page 60. Listen for the word of the Lord. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites, who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them, camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. And for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud look down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, on page 25 of your New Testament. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." The word of the Lord. Most every one of us here is familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments, in which Charlton Heston plays Moses. And if you are like me before, as I was teasing some of the choir members earlier, if you're like me before the days of cable and DVDs and streaming, where you could watch it at any time, you couldn't wait until once a year it came around and you could see it on TV. The entire story of Moses is always a crowd favorite, and it has everything that good drama and action needs. plenty of action, miracles. It's rich with it. In the crossing of the sea, we cheer when the Israelites escape from the Egyptians. We cheer when the Egyptians are killed, and we group these two peoples into good guys and bad guys. But in doing so, we often miss the point of the real battle. The real battle is between competing sovereignties, between Pharaoh and Yahweh. The real issue is not the rescue or liberation of Israel, but the triumph of Yahweh over Pharaoh. When things get tough and we can't see the outcome, we often revert back to the familiar, even though it is damaging and leads us away from God. This is what happened to the Israelites in verse 12 that Emily read for us, when they say, "Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Although the Israelites were challenging Moses and not Yahweh in this statement, Moses needed to remind them that Yahweh was active and pivotal in this crisis. Yahweh is always active and always pivotal. We just might not understand how. The entire story of chapter 14 in the book of Exodus is really a spectacular reversal of the means of power. It stands not only as a witness to the power of Yahweh, it is also a call to faith. Scripture is all about turning the tables of unjust power and acknowledging that God is ultimately in charge. And Jesus calls us, all of us, to live out our faith in such a way. When Jesus challenges the scribes and the Pharisees in our reading from Matthew, he's not challenging the root of their teachings. Rather, he is challenging their inconsistent practices of said teaching. It's important, I think, to understand the role that the scribes and the Pharisees played in the time that this was written. The scribes were not officially a sect. They were a professional class that acted more like lawyers. They were highly educated, schooled in the Jewish tradition, and trained in how to apply it to current day issues. The Pharisees were mostly educated laypersons whose original intent was to make the everyday holy. And they sought to do this by applying Jewish law to everything, while their original goal was to increase faithfulness to the law in the living of everyday life. They did this by pulling out 613 laws from the Old Testament and viewing them as personal requirements for all Jews. Among the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees were the only sect that survived after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 CE. And they were the primary challengers of this community to which Matthew is writing. They demanded complete fidelity to the Torah. They applied priestly purity laws to all Jews as markers of identity, those things necessary to live the life of a good Jew. But in telling the people that they must fulfill 613 laws in order to live lives pleasing to God, they set an unrealistic burden upon the shoulders of those who just sought to follow the faith. An unrealistic burden that they themselves failed to fulfill. Moreover, their focus on 613 rules often neglected the more important issues of justice and love, those things that were paramount to Jesus' message. Of course, I am not deriding rules and regulations. We have often spoken here of the importance of rules in order to bring order out of chaos and to ensure safety and well-being. But these were 613 rules and regulations one supposedly needed to follow to guarantee living a life pleasing to God. If you didn't follow these rules, you were not pleasing God. And Jesus was certainly not against following rules and regulations. He reminded his followers more than once of the importance of the law. But the scribes and Pharisees provided such rich fodder for Jesus by repeatedly failing and falling so very short of the very ideals that they preached. Their human nature prevented them from consistently practicing what they preached. And we have the same human nature. Do we also provide such rich fodder for Jesus' critiques? As a pastor, I'm considered a church leader. And as we close in on the beginning of Advent, I find myself drooling over the ministry catalogs and wondering if I dare treat myself to a new stole for the season. But do my robe and my stole make me a better Christian? Do they make any of my words more meaningful or more authentic? I like wearing a robe on Sunday. I like some of the formalities, and I really like not having to worry about what I wear on Sunday morning. And I've told you before that I like the stoles. I like to reflect the liturgical colors of the season. But more important, crucial in fact, is that I am called to remember that they are not decorations and they are not status symbols. Rather, these stoles represent the yoke that Jesus calls us to put on, his yoke. And I am called, we are all called to put on his yoke and to remember that we are to serve Christ and therefore others with a humble heart. Our robes and our stoles and our titles, our phylacteries and fringes, they all have their place. Jesus' concern was and is how these things get out of perspective. Jesus' concern was and is when anything becomes a substitute for that which we are truly called to, living as disciples and glorifying God. We are all called to live as disciples and glorify God by our lives. Our culture sends very mixed messages. The pages of fashion magazines tell us what we should be wearing to fit in with the crowd and be in style. Yet at the same time, we are constantly encouraged to stand out, to be individuals, and to show what makes us special. What makes us special is that we are God's. What makes us special is that we not only belong to God, we are loved by God. And it's as simple as that. And we live out that love by sharing it with others. We are called by Jesus to be brothers and sisters who do not need other humans to decide whether or not they are worthy. The point of this passage is the true nature of discipleship and of whom we are disciples. We all have a part in this, every single one of us. As Jesus challenges the Pharisees whose self-importance got in the way, so he challenges us. But Jesus also challenges the weak and the oppressed, who sometimes withdraw from God and neighbor as if they have nothing to offer. In her book, Transforming Grace, Christian Tradition and Women's Experience, writer Anne E. Carr says, "Sin is the breaking of relationship both with God and with human beings that can take the form of weakness as well as pride in its denial of human responsibility." We are all called, weak and strong, rich and poor. We are all called to lead our lives in honor of the one true God, humbly and gratefully obedient to the one ultimate power. The final pivotal intention in our story from Exodus is not freedom for the Israelites. It is Yahweh's glory. The final pivotal intention in our story from Matthew is not to unravel the Pharisees. It is to remind us that God is the one ultimate authority. And we glorify God not by following 613 rules, but by following just two. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. All of us, each and every one of us, has leadership roles in one capacity or another. Whether the leader in a corporation, a team, a family, a work group, we all have or will have leadership roles in our lives. But there is only one supreme leader. There is only one ultimate power. And so my question for this week is, how is my everyday life a reflection of following the leader? Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we give thanks for your steadfast love of us. Help us and guide us to be servant leaders. In Christ's name, amen.